Hallelujah, and to gather together and to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I know that many of you know this, that the moment that we walk through these doors, that is the reason why we come in here this morning. But just a reminder, that is the reason why we come, is to worship and praise Jesus for what he has done for us. So I want to move us to our call of worship this morning, which is out of Psalm 91. It talks about my refuge and my fortress. Listen to the first few verses. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much for the privilege and the opportunity that we have to come together as your people this morning, to gather together in this place, to lift up your name on high, to sing praises to you. We thank you, God, that you are our refuge, that you are our fortress, that in you we can find our safe haven, our shelter. We thank you, Lord, that you guide us and are with us in all times of the day, in all aspects of our life. We are grateful for your sovereign providence over us. And even this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to fix our gaze upon you, your character, your goodness, your mercy, your grace. Help us to find rest in you and in you alone this morning. So I pray that you would help us to that end as we continue to worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, amen. It's good to see you all this morning, and it's good to already be ministered to through the singing this morning. My name is Matt Carger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church, so if we haven't gotten a chance to meet, I'd love to be able to meet you after the service. I hope that you have already been welcomed by our people here. If you're a visitor with us this morning, I hope you received a bulletin as well whenever you walked in. Bulletin looks like this. Just a couple of things inside the bulletin, just by way of announcements this morning, of things that you will notice and see. Right when you open it up, you're going to see a connection card. I say this every single week, but especially for those that are visiting with us this morning. If you are new, or if you have just a prayer request, you have something that's on your heart that you need prayer for, or you would like prayer for, this is the opportunity for you to kind of fill that out and fill it down. And you can put it into our offering box on the way out, and I'd love to be able to connect with you. This is also a place to put your email so you can be updated about the things that are happening in the life of our church as well. So I want to encourage you to do that. And then also you're going to see inside a sermon outline to today's sermon. We are starting a new series in the book of Ruth this morning, so super excited about that. We'll get to that in just a second. But also, things that are happening in the life of our church next week, next Sunday, actually, the 23rd, which is crazy to think about that it's already the middle of November. Can you believe that? That's crazy. Well, the 23rd, we're going to be having a Thanksgiving service and dinner. I've mentioned this over the last couple weeks, but I want to remind you once again to mark off some time on your calendar to be a part of that. That's going to be on the 23rd from 5 o'clock to 8 p.m. The Food Shack is going to be providing turkeys for us. So praise the Lord for that. And then all of the sides are going to be on you guys. And so there is a sign-up sheet in the back to write down what side that you would like to bring. And it's important that you do that, not only so we know what sides there's going to be available, but there's also going to be some labels that are going to be made up for what each side is specifically. So if you have been thinking about it and forgot to just write it down, Please do so at the end of service in the back, on the right next to the door, on the resource table. There's a sign-up sheet that you can put down your side there. So I'm looking forward to that time. It was a great time last year, and it's a lot of fun. It's a great opportunity to invite a friend or neighbor to hear the gospel and to experience gospel fellowship with those in the church. And so it's really kind of an outreach that we are doing in that regard. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that and to sign up for what you would like to bring after service. So, all right. Well, with that, as you can see, there's still life groups and things that are happening throughout the life of our church. So many ways to get involved in the life of our church outside of just this morning. And so I want to encourage you to do that, to get involved with the people and the groups and the things that we have going on, to be a blessing to you. And if you have any questions about that, you can come see me, and I'd love to be able to talk to you about it as well. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask him to be our help and our guide this morning as we open up the Bible and look into the book of Ruth. So let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful to think about your glory as we were just singing it together this morning, and how you're already using the singing of our congregation to minister to our hearts this morning. We give you praise. We thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to open up the Word of God, to be able to hear from you this morning. I pray that through the preaching of your Word by the Spirit, you would move in our hearts. Would you help us to grow in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you help us, God, to become more like Christ? That you would transform us more and more into his glory from what we hear this morning. I pray if there's someone here that does not know you, I pray, Lord, that you would open their hearts and open their eyes this morning so that they may see your glory and see your beauty, and that they would come by faith to follow you for the rest of their life. Pray for the kids that will be downstairs who will hear the gospel, and pray for their hearts and their minds, and pray, Lord, that you would help them to see their need for a redeemer, the need for the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may come to him at an early age and be saved. Father, we just are grateful for the fact that you've allowed us to come underneath your word this morning. Many countries throughout the world, as we know, are being persecuted for being a Christian, for having a Bible. And Lord, you have given us the privilege this morning to be able to do this freely right here, right now, in this place. We do pray for all of the missionaries and those in different countries, brothers and sisters in Christ, that are being persecuted for their faith. We pray that you would strengthen them. We pray that your glory would be made known among all the earth, in our country, in the world, through world leaders, that you would be known, that your glory would reign, that people would come to know the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for all the churches on this island this morning, some that have strayed from the gospel, some that are preaching the gospel faithfully. We pray, God, for them, and pray for the pastors behind the pulpit this morning. We pray that you would send a revival on this island so that people may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that our communities would be changed for the better because of the experience that they have with coming to know you and turning from their sin. So, Father, we're asking you to do a work among us. Have it start right here with us, each individually, in this church this morning. We pray that you would do this work in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the kids can be dismissed and you guys can head downstairs. All right, amen. Well, it is often the case in our household that when my wife heads to Shaw's or Aldi or Stop and Shop to do some grocery shopping, she'll usually ask me the question I'm sure many of you have been asked before. Do you need anything? Now, it's also often the case that when that question is asked, my initial response, at least in my head anyway, is, well, yeah, of course I do. I need some Tillamook ice cream and maybe some extra toasty Cheez-Its, maybe some granola bars, cream soda to wash it all down. Maybe as you're listening to me right now speak about my inner dialogue that I have in my head, you're thinking to yourself, I think Pastor Matt needs a new diet. Maybe there's some truth there. But the simple question my wife often asks got me thinking this week about the sheer amount of needs that we have every single day. Yesterday morning at men's breakfast, we talked about how many changes we experience from day to day. And these constant changes, whether they're relational or emotional or circumstantial, also reveal something else that is important, and that is that as finite human beings, we also have a lot of needs. I mean, just think about it for a moment. We have relational needs, emotional needs, financial needs. Some of us need a job or a car or a new place to call home. We have needs for security and survival. We have medical and health needs. We need food and water and sleep and rest. We also need to be loved, to be cared for. We need community. We need to be understood. And if you're a parent of little ones, maybe you're thinking, I just need just 5 minutes of some quiet time. The point is, the list can really go on and on of the personal needs that we particularly have. But I wonder if you have ever asked yourself the question, out of all of those needs, what is my greatest need in life? Is there a single need that surpasses every other need that we have and experience day by day? That is precisely the question the book of Ruth aims to answer. This morning, we're beginning a new sermon series through this particular book, and it's common to hear people assume, especially if you've read this book before, that this is a book primarily about a story about love, or kindness, or loyalty, or commitment. Some think it's a book about marriage. Just this past week, I saw a church that titled their series on the book of Ruth, The Story of Ruth, Unveiling the Secrets to Finding Your Husband. I would not recommend that interpretation. And based on that title, I probably wouldn't recommend that church either. But others who may be a little bit more theologically minded might say that the Ruth is all about God's providence or about his inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. And while many of those kinds of themes do show themselves throughout the book, the primary message of Ruth is one that speaks about humanity's greatest need. It's a story about your greatest need. And what is that need? It is the need for redemption. If there is anything every person in this room has in common, regardless of background, age, or status, it's this. We all need to be redeemed. And therefore, we all need a redeemer. And that redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the book of Ruth is all about. It's a book that points us to Jesus, the one who redeems sinners from their sin. It's a story that is designed to see him as our great redeemer so that we might taste and see that the Lord is good and that we might rejoice in the salvation that he offers to sinners just like you and me. The book of Ruth, therefore, is not just merely a love story between Ruth and Boaz. It's a story about the love of God, reaching into the dark and destitute places of our hearts and rescuing us and adopting us as his own. So really, it's a story about the gospel. So this morning, we're going to take a 30,000-foot view of the book of Ruth, an overview to see and get familiar with its message and storyline. Then over the next several weeks leading up to our Christmas series, we're going to slow down each week and look through each chapter verse by verse. So if you have a Bible, I want to just invite you to open up to the book of Ruth this morning. Grab your sermon outline as well if you have that. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. So Ruth is a short book. It's only 4 chapters. It may be kind of hard to find in your Bible. It's right after the book of Judges, and it's right before the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. If you're using a pew Bible this morning in front of you, you can find our passage on page 208. So what we're going to do is we're going to read portions of each chapter this morning, but I'm going to go ahead and start off just in chapter 1 and read the first 5 verses, and we can do that together. So Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband." All right. Pretty bleak beginning to the story, right? So what is going on here? What is happening? Well, to better understand what is happening in the first 5 verses of the book, we really have to understand the context of the whole book altogether. And so if you grab your sermon outline for just a moment, what I want you to do is to turn that sermon outline over to the back. And what you are going to see there is a lot of really small letters. what this is my attempt of a synthesis of the entire book of Ruth for you. Now, what is a synthesis? A synthesis is really is the work of trying to understand a biblical book in its context so that you can better interpret the main message of the book and better understand how all of these themes and chapters relate to one another. And so just notice the background section first, which is the top. So you notice the first thing there, it says, what's the occasion? Or in other words, what prompted the book to be written? And as you can see there, it was written to reveal how God in his providence preserved Elimelech's family line through Ruth, the Moabite woman, in order to bring about David's ascension to Israel's throne. Now, if you notice at the end of that, you'll notice the reference to Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. And so what I want you to do is I want you to turn there just for a moment, just for a second. And I want you to notice how the book ends. Sometimes it's helpful to kind of get a better understanding of a story whenever you kind of read the end of the story, right? So notice verses 18 through 22 in chapter 4. What do you see there? What we see in these particular verses is a genealogy. And it's not just any genealogy, but a genealogy that leads up to David. Notice the last verse. It says, "Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David." This is David, the King David, one of the greatest kings that Israel ever had. So the fact that the book ends this particular way with a genealogy leading up to David is purposeful. The author is communicating something important to his readers by particularly doing this, especially since it contrasts so much with how the beginning of the book starts in Ruth chapter 1. So let's go back to Ruth chapter 1 again. And I want you to notice that in the first verse, the setting of when all of this was taking place. So notice what it says in verse 1. It says that the setting was in the days when the judges ruled. So you got to ask yourself the question, what happened in the days of the judges? Well, if you've ever read the book of Judges before, which is right before the book of Ruth, it's not very pretty. It was not a bright spot for the nation of Israel. In fact, all throughout the Judges and through the book, we see this constant cycle of sin that the nation was enslaved to. And the cycle kind of goes like this. Israel would serve God for a time and there would be peace in the land. Then they would fall into sin and idolatry and become enslaved to their sin. And then God would punish them for their wicked ways. And then they would cry out to the Lord for help, and he would raise up a judge to deliver them from their oppressors. And then they served the Lord for a time, and there would be peace in the land, and the cycle would just repeat. You read throughout the book of Judges, that cycle is over and over and over and over and over again. And time again throughout the book, we see horrific acts of evil and murder and rape and idolatry, you name it. In fact, the very last verse of Judges chapter 21 and verse 25 really summarizes the entire book pretty well in one sentence. Look over to the left. The end of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. Notice what it says. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, the book of Judges is what you get. Spiritual darkness, you get moral chaos, immorality all over the place, people drifting further and further and further away from the Lord. It's really a visible description of what we read in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. So when we open the book of Ruth and we read the story that takes place in the days when the judges ruled, the reader is meant to feel the weight of all of that backdrop that I just described. But we're also meant to feel the joy and the hope of the future at the end of the story with David's genealogy as well. And so that's what makes this story so good. It's a literary masterpiece. It begins in a time when there was no king and no godly authority and no stability, no more compass, but ends with a genealogy introducing King David, a man after God's own heart, a man who God said in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 18, that would save his people, Israel, from the hand of the Philistines and from all of their enemies. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like redemption to me. It sounds like God raising up a redeemer who will deliver his people from their enemies. And that is the theme, this theme of redemption that is all throughout the book of Ruth. And it's not hidden. It's woven into the very fabric of the story. So get this. It's just a nerding out for just a second. Ruth is 85 verses long, but 23 of those verses, you find the words redeem, redeemer, or redemption. That's nearly a third of the book. So when I say that Ruth is a book about redemption, even the text itself confirms that. But here's where it gets even richer and more profound and even more exciting. Because the book shows us that the theme of redemption has multiple layers through it. And what do I mean by that? Well, as we go about the story, we will see that Ruth and Naomi, the two main characters we read about in verses 1 through 5, they experience personal redemption and restoration and provision by the end of the book. But what we also see is that the family line of Elimelech is also redeemed as well. And on a greater scale, as we just saw, the whole nation of Israel experiences a kind of redemption by God providentially preparing this rise of King David. And all of that ultimately foreshadows the greatest redemption that comes through David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who would redeem not from famine or from foreign enemies, but from sin and death in the grave. And that's exactly what the main purpose of the book of Ruth is designed to portray. It displays the story of God's steadfast loyalty and his covenant kindness towards his people as he providentially raises up a redeemer and ruler in King David, a redeemer who ultimately foreshadows the coming and greater redeemer in the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you wanted to summarize the entire book of Ruth, you would see it in the theme statement that I have. And it could be said like this. The Lord providentially brings redemption to his people through his appointed redeemer, who orchestrates seemingly hopeless situations into salvific triumphs. And then what we see, as you're looking at your synthesis here for a moment, what you see is how that theme unfolds throughout the rest of the book. And it's really, it unfolds pretty beautiful. I mean, look at just how the chapters are kind of outlined here. Chapter 1 is all about a redeemer required, the need for a redeemer. This is where we see Naomi and Ruth stand in desperation for redemption. Chapter 2, we see a redeemer revealed. So in God's providence, God brings Ruth into the field of Boaz, who is the revealed redeemer. Chapter 3, redemption requested. Ruth appeals to Boaz to act as her redeemer, to redeem both her and Naomi. And then chapter 4, redemption received. Boaz pays the price and the redemption is accomplished. So this is kind of the basic building blocks of this whole entire book. And to help you kind of get an idea of what is happening and what is going on in this little short story here. So with those building blocks in place, let's go back to Ruth chapter 1 and look how this redemption story begins. We'll just kind of walk through little bits and pieces of each chapter here to get a better view, better understanding of the story. So we already saw in the first 5 verses that things don't start off very well, right? In the first few verses, we're introduced to Elimelech and Naomi and their sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And because of the famine that's in the land, they leave Bethlehem and they go and dwell in Moab. Now, one of the interesting things about the book of Ruth and one of the literary features that it has is you begin to notice throughout the story irony that is woven in throughout this particular book. For example, Bethlehem literally means what? Does anyone know? It means the house of bread. And so we're told early on in the story that there is no bread in the house of bread. And so Elimelech decides to take his family and to move from the house of bread, the land of promise, into the land of Moab, which also carries deeper irony as well, because the name Elimelech means my God is king. Yet, Elimelech isn't trusting the Lord in the land of promise here. He leaves for the land of Moab, a nation with a long and troubled history with the nation of Israel. So in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, in verses 3 through 6, God forbade the Moabites from entering into the assembly of the Lord. Because if you remember some of your history throughout Israel, they refused to show hospitality to Israel in the wilderness and hired Balaam to curse them as they were leaving Egypt. So right from the very beginning of this particular book, the author is wanting the reader to sense that something is spiritually off right here. This isn't the direction a man whose name resembles "My God is King" should be going. And so as you read further in chapter 1, things only get worse after that. They arrive in Moab, as we saw. Elimelech dies, his sons marry Moabite women, and both sons die as well. And that leaves Naomi in a foreign land with no husband, no sons, no security whatsoever. In that culture, this was devastating for a woman to be in. The family line could not continue. And without a husband or sons, the widow was left with almost no protection whatsoever and no provision whatsoever as well. And so this is where Naomi finds herself in chapter 1, which highlights why she is in desperate need of a redeemer. You see that? Now, just real quick, let's define what a redeemer is. A redeemer is someone who steps in and buys back someone else's freedom from oppression or debt or harm or loss. The Hebrew word behind this means to ransom or to reclaim or to restore by paying a price. And so one of the terms that we'll talk about more in the coming weeks is the term a kinsman redeemer. And so under the Old Testament law, God provided specific protections for widows, particularly like Naomi here, so that their family line and the inheritance that they would have would not be lost. And so, as we see in like Deuteronomy chapter 25, if an Israelite woman found herself in a situation just like Naomi, without a husband, without sons, the closest male relative had the responsibility to act on their behalf of the family. And what that specifically meant was marrying the widow to raise up children in the deceased husband's name, redeeming the family land so that the inheritance stayed within the clan of Elimelech, and also protecting and providing for the vulnerable relative, namely Naomi here. This was God's way of kind of ensuring that the family's name and land and future were not cut off from Israel. And that's exactly what Naomi needs. She needs a kinsman redeemer who will preserve the family line, secure the inheritance, and protect her as the surviving widow. Without a redeemer, Naomi is faced not only with financial struggles, but she's physically vulnerable. And so this is the need that she particularly has. So what is she going to do? Well, she won't find her kinsman redeemer in Moab, that's for sure. So she needs to go back to Bethlehem. And so as we go through chapter 1, as chapter 1 continues to go on, we begin to see some of glimmers of light that really begin to take place throughout the book. For example, if you look at verse 6, it says that then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. Why? Because she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So Naomi hears of the Lord and that he visited his people back in Judah to provide for them. And so she heads back as a widowed woman with two widowed daughters-in-law. But along the way, she implores them to go back to Moab where they would be able to find husbands of their own. And so Orpah takes her up on that offer and she heads back. But Ruth refuses. The text says that she clung to Naomi and would not leave her side. But not only that, she makes a bold profession of faith in Yahweh and says to Naomi in verse 16 that not only will she not leave her, but she also says that your people will be my people and your God will be my God. So she's making a profession of faith here. And then, as we'll see next week when we go through this chapter, it's a pretty emotional scene. The chapter ends with both Naomi and Ruth back in the land of promise and causes the reader to wonder what is going to happen next. Will she find her redeemer? Will they be okay? Will she be provided for? And that's where the plot kind of thickens in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, we see this particular redeemer actually revealed. So turn to chapter 2 for just a moment. Look at verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 gives us a hint of who this may be. It says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. All right. This could be the guy. This could really possibly be the kinsman redeemer that could really help Naomi's desperate situation. But how would they find him? And not only that, how would this all play out? Because Naomi is old and unable to bear children. So how would Elimelech's line actually continue? And that is where Ruth steps in. And we begin to see God's providence working through all of these seemingly hopeless situations and bringing little glimmers of light throughout each chapter. Now, what's God's providence? God's providence is the working of God's power to actively uphold and guide and govern all things with wisdom and with love. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the works of God's providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, providence is the invisible hand of God that is moving and directing and sustaining and accomplishing his purposes in and through every single situation, even the most hopeless situations. And so, as mentioned earlier, this is a major theme that we see throughout the book, and the author is purposefully communicating all of this to us in many subtle ways throughout each chapter. So in chapter 2, for instance, we're introduced to this man Boaz in verse 1. But as the story continues, we see in verse 2 that Ruth asked permission to Naomi to go glean in the fields for food. Gleaning in that day was the act of gathering grain that had fallen off the beaten path on the grain fields. It was a provisional law in Israel specifically given to the poor and widowed and orphaned people. And so Ruth's asking permission to do this, and Naomi lets her go. But notice the language that the author uses in verse 3. He says, "So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." So it's like, yes, she just so happened to come to this particular field at this particular day, at this particular time, and just so happened to come to the part of that field that just so happens to belong to Boaz, who just so happens to be the clan of Elimelech, and we'll see throughout the rest of the chapter, just so happens to also find favor with Ruth as well. Now, some can read something like that and say, that's just coincidence. But in God's economy, there are no coincidences. In God's economy, there is providence. And that is what the author is trying to show us throughout these particular chapters. That God's providence is working all things out for good for his people and the glory of his name. And that's what the author wants us to see. And so as we continue to go through chapter 2, we'll see in shocking display of kindness and grace, especially in that day, this man Boaz, an Israelite man, keep in mind, he notices Ruth gleaning in the fields, who is a Moabite foreigner. And when he finds out that she was the foreigner that came back with Naomi, Boaz blesses her and gives her extra provision and protection and even prays for her well-being. So look at chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. It says, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law," this is Boaz speaking, "all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has fully been told to me, and now you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before." And then he says in verse 12, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And ironically, in chapter 3, Boaz himself becomes the Lord's answer to his own prayer. And so chapter 2, as we're just thinking through it, is just filled with wonder and awe. We see the providential hand of God at work. He's orchestrating all of these events to take place so that Naomi's Redeemer is revealed. And when Ruth gets back home that night, she tells Naomi all that happened in the field with meeting this guy Boaz, and she is blown away. Look at verse 20 in chapter 2. She says, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." That word kindness there is the Hebrew word hesed, which means that it's talking about God's covenant loyalty, his grace, his steadfast, faithful, redeeming love. That's how she's describing this. So when Ruth shares the news about Boaz, Naomi suddenly realizes that what seemed kind of ordinary throughout the day was actually God's covenant faithfulness breaking through in her darkness. And then she reveals the identity of Boaz to Ruth, and she says, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. So where chapter 1 depicted a scene that was dark and hopeless and leaving Naomi in need of a redeemer, chapter 2 is kind of like the dawn of hope. And the redeemer is revealed. This is where light starts to break in through the story. God is showing that he is not done with Naomi, and he is not done with Ruth, and he is not done with his covenant promises either. And all that leads us to chapter 3 with redemption requested. So after Naomi and Ruth talk about what happened that day, Naomi comes up with this great plan. And she says, we don't have time for it today, but we will eventually once we get to chapter 3. Verses 1 through 9, she reveals this plan to Ruth and sends her to meet Boaz in the midnight hour to request that he would be their redeemer. So Ruth goes out in the middle of the night. She meets Boaz on the threshing floor and basically proposes to him. Now, I must say, this isn't your typical marriage proposal. I wouldn't also recommend doing this either. You don't hear this stuff happening in our day and age, that is for sure. But she is bold in her request. If you look at chapter 3, verse 8, notice what it says. It says, at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. And then notice what she says here. She says, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now, there's nothing sensual that is going on here. When Ruth says to spread your wings over your servant, she's really asking Boaz to be her protector and to be her provider. She's requesting that he would be her redeemer who would provide redemption not only to her, but also to Naomi as well. And so look how Boaz responds in verse 10. He says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Now I'll save all the great details of what exactly is happening in this particular chapter in a few weeks from now. But this is a pivotal point in the storyline, because the redemption that they so desperately need is being requested. It's being pursued. It's sought after. And then we get into chapter 4, and we see that redemption received. Now in the last chapter, this is the last chapter of the book, and this is really the climax of the whole entire story. Ruth marries Boaz, and through that marriage, Ruth is redeemed. She's protected and provided for, and her name is fixed among God's people. And since she is the daughter-in-law of Naomi, Naomi is also also redeemed as well. So think about this. This is the woman that started off in the beginning of the story that was empty. She had nothing. By the end of the story, she is now filled and fulfilled. And then we are told that Ruth and Boaz have a son, Obed. And with the birth of this baby boy, Elimelech's family line is also now redeemed. And with the last few verses of the chapter, which we've already looked at, we see that this son would be the grandfather of David. And with David, God brings redemption to the nation of Israel, rescuing them out of their moral and spiritual darkness in the time of the judges. You see how this is all just connecting? It is a beautiful story of redemption. As beautiful as the story is, however, if we were to stop there, just with Boaz, Ruth, Naomi, and David, we would really be doing an injustice to this text. Because the story of Ruth is intentionally designed to point us forward, to the greater Son of David, the King of Kings and our ultimate Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is precisely how we are meant to interpret Old Testament books such as the one that we're in this morning. We're supposed to see it and read it through the lens of Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39. He says that the scriptures, meaning all of the Old Testament and even the New, they bear witness of me, he said. And that includes Ruth. And if, as 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 teaches, if our transformation comes by beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must not just admire the beauty of Ruth's narrative, as great of a story as it is, but we must look through the beauty of the story and behold the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In other words, if we fail, and this is not just for the book of Ruth, but any Old Testament book, if we fail to not see the Christological fulfillment in the book, we have misinterpreted this story altogether. That's why in your synthesis, I've listed several ways on the bottom there that point, that help us see Christ in the book of Ruth. Let me just summarize, however, for you three particular ways that stand out, and then I'll get into some takeaways for us this morning. First, we see that Christ is the greater Boaz. So in the story, Boaz is depicted as this righteous redeemer, but Christ is the true and better redeemer who became our kinsman. He is the one that identified with us, right? By taking on human flesh. Jesus came into this world fully God and fully man, and he came to give his life as a ransom for sinners just like you and me. He came to redeem his people, to rescue them from their sin, to offer us forgiveness and eternal life. Christ came to do exactly what Boaz did for Ruth, which was purchase redemption, but not by silver or money or grain. He purchased redemption by shedding his own blood on the cross. Boaz restored one family, but through Christ, God redeems a people of every tribe and every tongue and every nation by faith in his Son. Which leads me to the next Christ connection that we see in Ruth, and that is that Christ is the greater Son. So in Ruth, at the end, like we just talked about, the birth of a son really becomes the hinge on where redemption turns. Obed's arrival restores Naomi's hope. It continues the Elimelech family line. But throughout the scriptures, we see that Christ is the promised son, the greater son, whose redemption extends not merely to just one household, but to the entire world. And we begin to see this in the very beginning of the Bible, the very first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promises that there would be a redeemer who would come through the offspring of a woman. And Paul tells us that this promised offspring is ultimately Christ, the true seed of Abraham in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. He's also called the descendant of David in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. And since we're coming close to Christmas, we're getting close to there, as we think about reading through Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, if you remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, what does the angel declare who this son of Mary would be? It would be the very Son of God. And by faith in this promised Son, by trusting in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, sinners just like you and me can be restored and be redeemed and brought from death to life, brought from emptiness spiritually to fullness in Christ. Jesus is the Son through whom all of God's redemptive promises find their yes and amen. Lastly, Christ is the greater King. As we've seen, Ruth concludes with a genealogy of David. But David's kingship was never to be the final destination. It was really supposed to be a signpost pointing forward to the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember King David's story, there's a lot of great things that happened with him, but he was imperfect, right? He ruled imperfectly, and he ruled temporarily. But Jesus rules with perfect righteousness, and he reigns forever. In addition, he graciously and continuously intercedes for his people. And through union with this heavenly king, the King Jesus, we have the assurance and the sure promise that we will never have to face judgment, but we ourselves would be welcomed into his everlasting kingdom, and we are adopted as his sons and as his daughters. So praise God that as we see and read through the book of Ruth, we see Christ, the greater Boaz, the greater son, and the greater king. The whole entire book of Ruth points to him. And through the testimony of the scriptures, God is shouting to each and every one of us this morning to turn from our wicked ways, to turn from doing what is only right in our own eyes, and to turn to him by faith. To submit ourselves to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him with all of our hearts. That is really the message of Ruth. And that is really the first takeaway from the book this morning. But what other takeaways can we glean from surveying this book? In other words, I'm asking, how does Ruth's story change your story? How is it going to affect your every single day? How is it going to impact your tomorrow whenever you head back to work and start the week? I want to just suggest two additional takeaways for you this morning just to consider. Number one is to see God's providential hand at work in your own life and rest in that. God's providence is not only swarming throughout the story of Ruth, but it is also working itself out in your story as well. And the call that the narrator of the book of Ruth makes to his audience is a call to see it. It's a call to recognize it. But not just recognize how it's interwoven through this story, but how God's providence is working in your life and in the life of those that are around you. Now, depending on what you have going on in your life right now, this may be a hard task for you to do. You may feel blind to God's providence. Maybe you feel very much like Naomi and Ruth back in chapter 1. Maybe you're going through a season of just deep suffering or grief. Maybe you're experiencing your own pain, your own hardship. You have health issues. Maybe you're just exhausted from work problems or financial problems or relationship problems or family problems or government problems or world problems. And it's just a heavy weight that is on you, and you just feel like you're just kind of slipping away and just kind of losing hope. Well, the story of Ruth is a story. It's a reminder. A reminder to remember that for those that are in Christ, nothing that ever happens goes to chance. God is actively involved in every human and worldly affair. He is working all things out according to his good pleasure. Now, how does that all work out? I don't know. Our job is not to fully comprehend it. Our job is just to submit to that truth. To submit to him. to rest our heart in the fact that God's character never changes. So God's not just seeing all the things that are happening in the world and he's like, man, I didn't know that was going to happen. What am I going to do? And God's not surprised about that. He is always good and he does what is always right. And his timing is always perfect. Do you believe that this morning? And if you do believe that, are you living that? As we have seen throughout the book of Ruth, God can take seemingly hopeless situations and he can turn them into salvific triumphs. And that's the message that you need to rest in this morning. To rest in his faithfulness, in his kindness, in his goodness, in his graciousness to you as a sinner that doesn't deserve it. And trust yourself to the sovereign and providential God that is governing all things for your good and his glory. When we submit to that, we actually see God's providence as not a bad thing, but a loving thing, as a comforting thing, regardless of what happens in our life. Secondly, it's the taste, the sweetness of Christ's redemption and rejoice. Psalm 34 verse 8 says to taste and see that the Lord is good. Love that verse. It's really an invitation to experience the sweetness of God's grace and his mercy and to rejoice in his goodness for you and for me. And so if the book of Ruth tells us anything, it's that. And why is that? It's because the bitterness of sin has been dealt with. The sting of death has been extinguished. Through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, believers experience the sweetness of redemption and resurrection life. So listen, there is probably, whatever you have going on in your life, there's probably much to complain about in your life or the circumstances in your life. There's probably much to worry about or to feel anxious about regarding about what is going to happen in the future. But the emphasis of Ruth's message is for the Christian to spend each day feasting on the glories of Christ's redemption for you. To truly taste and to see that the Lord is good. To experience his sweetness. Think about this for a moment. With all the problems that we have, with all the issues that each one of us faces, God has solved your greatest need already. Think about that. Your greatest problem has a solution, and that solution is putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and did all the work for you. He went to the cross, he paid the penalty of your sin, and he rose again on the third day. He has finished the work. He has secured your eternal well-being, and he has rescued you from sin's slavery and freed you from sin's power over your life. You, therefore, if you believe in Jesus Christ, have a beautiful future to look forward to. And it's not because of anything that you've done. It's because of everything that he has done. And maybe, just maybe, you need the reminder this morning to remember that a Redeemer has come. And he has come for you. And for you to know that, to rest in that, and to rejoice in that. And so to that end, let's pray and ask God that he would help us to do that. Father, we thank you for this story of Ruth. We thank you for the beauty of the narrative. We thank you for the time that we will spend in it over the next several weeks. But most of all, Lord, we are thankful for what this story ultimately points to. The Redeemer, the one who has come, the redemption that he has accomplished for his people. So Lord, would you help us to rest in your providential hand as we see your providence work throughout the story of Ruth and Naomi. And also, Lord, would you help us to rejoice in the true Redeemer, the greater Boaz, the greater Son, the greater King, the one who rules with wisdom and love and justice, the one who is perfect in all of his ways, who never changes and is for us. Would you help us to meditate on those beautiful realities, those beautiful truths, so that we may rejoice and worship you all the more? We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the benediction from Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 20. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." God bless you. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Hope you guys have a great rest of the week. Hope to see you in our life groups. God bless.